The following is a recording of the Sunday morning service of Rangeville Community Church.
As I said earlier, God always knows the time. God always goes before us, and I think it's remarkable at the moment we're in a season of Ecclesiastes. And that last week we'd unpack that aspect of there's a season for everything. Time to be born and the time to die. And today we've celebrated a time to be born with one family in our church and grieved with another family. Today we come to Ecclesiastes 5. It's a passage on worship. And it really challenges us around this whole area of worship. And I want to start with a bit of a light-hearted questionnaire. Who here loves cats? Okay. Who here loves dogs? Dogs win. Excellent. Someone once told me it's possible to love both cats and dogs. There you go. It is. Very good. All right. You know, someone once wrote, a dog says, you pet me, feed me, shelter me and love me. You must be God. A cat says, you pat me, feed me, shelter me and love me. I must be God. Those wise words aren't mine. They come from Bob Sagrin and Gerard Robson. And they wrote this book called Cat and Dog Theology. Rethinking our relationship with our master. And it's a remarkable book that challenges us about our relationship with God. And whether we treat our relationship with God like a cat, and we go, it's all about me. Thank God for all you give me, because it's all about me. Versus a relationship like a dog. Loving, faithful, and saying, you give me everything. You're awesome, God. I love you. And so it's an interesting book from that perspective. And so it challenges us, I think, for today when we consider the passage that Brett just read to us, Ecclesiastes 5, 1-7. It's about worship. And the question that's being asked is our worship directed towards what we want, what we feel, or is it directed towards God and who he is and his incredible love for us? Ecclesiastes 5, I think, asks us some pretty hard-hitting questions, some really pertinent questions. Questions like, is our worship of God a comforting ritual? Or it asks the question, do we worship God so he gives us what we want? Or do we worship God so that he is glorified? Let's unpack those three questions. The first one, is our worship of God a comforting ritual? You know, for some, ritual is the most important thing. I remember one gentleman saying to me how much he loved to get up on a Sunday morning, get dressed in his suit and tie, his very best, and come to church. But for him, that getting dressed and being here in his very best was the most important thing. For some people, the ritual of the way we worship might be through choral music, organ music. It could be contemporary music. The question we've got to ask ourselves, are we wedded to a tradition, whether old or contemporary? Are we focused primarily on the rituals of the way we worship, more so than on the God we worship? And there is nothing wrong with rituals if they point us to God. If we gather together and worship God through a certain ritual or way, then long as our primary focus is on God and those rituals have helped us to focus on God and be facing God, then there's nothing wrong with those rituals, provided God is our focus. The second question was, do we worship God so he gives us what we want? And some people come to church with very intentional motives. I heard that there's some young men or young women and I'm looking for a spouse. Has anyone ever heard that? That idea that you know, go to church to find your future spouse. For some people, they've received a diagnosis that is might be very positive, and they go, I know, I'm going to start going to church. Because if I go to church, then I believe that God will heal me. Now, there is nothing wrong with going to church and meeting a future spouse. That's a good thing, to find a young godly man or woman that you may marry. There is nothing wrong with coming to church and receiving prayer. At the end of the service, I'll invite people to come to the front and receive prayer for healing. The question is, what's our motivation in coming to church? Is our motivation to come to worship God, and in the worship of God, the overflow of that is that you do meet a young man or woman, or that you do receive healing? What's our primary motivation for why we come? Is it to worship God? So the third question, or the third option, is do we worship God so that he is glorified? If this was a multiple choice exam where we had option A, B and C, can I tell you C is the correct answer? This option here is that we come with a primary motivation, a primary purpose is to worship God, and everything else should be secondary to that. And this is what Ecclesiastes 5 challenges with and then leads us to that conclusion that we come to worship God. Because a life of meaning, and Ecclesiastes is all about the meaning of life, a life of meaning should be a life of worship. And so Ecclesiastes 5 verse 1 starts with this: guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Go near to listen, rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools who do not know what they do wrong. Earlier this week, one of my sons said he was going for a run. And I said, how far are you going to run? He said, oh, not sure. See how I go. So anyway, that evening I said to him, how'd you go for your run? He said, good. I said, how far did you run? He said, 26K. And he got home and he still had fuel in the tank. Lots of it. But you see, the truth is that he trains really hard. He's very fit. He does fitness workouts every night. And if it was me who'd been going to go for a run, I would not have done 26K. If I went for a run, my family would say, Dad, you okay? And if you want to go for a run, that's great. But build up to it. Build up to your 26K. Don't start there. The same is true of eating. We don't eat just once a week, do we? We eat regularly and hopefully a balanced diet. If you only ate occasionally, your health would not be very good. So if these same two principles of exercise regularly to be healthy and eat regularly to be healthy are true, then is that not also true of our spiritual life? That we should exercise regularly, develop spiritual disciplines or practices or habits that keep us fit, so that when we do have to have exceptional circumstances, we are fit and strong and ready to enter into them. The same is true for our diet in terms of spiritual disciplines and practices or habits, that we should be reading the Word of God and praying to God and talking with Him regularly, so that we have a relationship with Him and we're ready for what lies ahead. That's why in verse 1 it says to guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Now note it does not say guard your steps if you go to the house of God, does it? It's assuming when. And these terms, guard your steps, are probably in our language today we'd translate it as watch your steps. Watch the way you walk. Watch the way you live your life. How are you living? And in the same way as running, you're watching where you're going. In the same way here, watch how you're living your life and how you're going as you prepare your life as a life of worship. Or the alternative is, do we only worship when we feel like it or when we want something? Because that was option A and B. The teacher of Ecclesiastes calls us to focus on worshipping God the right way compared to the way of a fool. See, the sacrifice of fools means to come and offer sacrifice as a ritual. Throughout the Old Testament, the prophets were constantly calling out the religious leaders and saying to them, "Your sacrifices have become a ritual." Whether they were preparing for their morning sacrifices or their evening sacrifices, they'd started to do this now out of tradition and out of ritual rather than out of a heart of worshipping God. And so Ecclesiastes 5 verses 2 and 3 challenges us on this thinking. And then the prophet Samuel speaks into this. And Samuel wrote, or said, "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams." He's saying here, I would rather that you listened to God and obeyed him than went through a ritual of sacrifices. And we can easily fall into the same traps when we come to church without guarding our steps, without watching the way we live our lives, because we can go through our Christian life without changing. It's a risk. Without letting God challenge us and convict us of areas in our life where we need to change. You know, sometimes we judge others. Sometimes we see others who are coming to church and we're going, "Oh, did you hear what's happening in their life? Or look at the way they appear and what they are doing, or we assume that they're doing." And we can fall into this trap of not knowing their story and making assumptions or judging. And one of the most important things we need to do is be able to listen to their story and at the same time listen to God. Because sometimes in making a decision or a judgment about others, we don't recognise the sin in our own lives. And that's what the teacher of Ecclesiastes is talking about here when he says the sacrifices of fools who do not know that they do wrong. Because all of us, intentionally or unintentionally, do things that are wrong. And for many people, we don't know that what we're doing is wrong. We call that a blind spot. Research shows the average person has 2.3 blind spots. I'm still trying to work out what my 0.3 is. And the significance of a blind spot, the reason they're called a blind spot, is that you can't see it. You don't realise it's there. This is the sacrifice of fools who do not know that they do wrong. And so what do we do about that? We ask God to reveal it. We ask God to reveal those things in our lives that are wrong. And that may come through reading scripture where suddenly we see, "Oh, you should not do this." And you go, "Well, I've been doing that." Or it might be through a godly friend who says to you, "Hey, I've noticed this in your life." Someone who loves you enough to be able to point it out to you. And the question we then have to ask is, are we willing to address it? Or will we remain as a fool who does not know that they do wrong? The challenge is sometimes we're actually aware then that we've been doing something wrong. We're aware of a sin in our life, but we want to keep it hidden. We don't want to tell anyone else about it. We don't want them to think less of us. See, the challenge is that there are some sins that I would call external and some sins we'd call internal. Externals are ones that are obvious to everyone around you. Internal ones are the ones you keep hidden. And you can do all the right outward things and still have these inward, inner issues that you don't want anyone else to know about. And sometimes we even try and deny God. And we want to hide it away and say, oh no, I don't want to let God in there. And the teacher says here, guard your steps. Watch your steps. Are we willing to let go of the foolishness in our lives and let God into every area of our lives? One of the most important texts in the Bible is Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5. It's known as the Shema. For Jewish people, they recite it, faithful Jews recite it every day. This is the passage here. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. And say what this is considered as one of the sacred texts, incredibly important texts for the Jewish people. When the Pharisees came to Jesus and said, what's the most important commandment? He quoted this. He said, this is the most important commandment. What's the first word in this? Hear. Hear? I can't hear you. Hear. Hear, O Israel. In other words, listen. Listen to what God is saying. And this is the challenge for us. The teacher of Ecclesiastes tells us to go to the house of God to listen, to hear what God is saying. And listening to God is a really consistent theme throughout Scripture. When the Israelites had left Egypt, they were in the desert, and they were had gone through 40 years in the desert. They were now preparing to go into the promised land. And Moses sort of gave them two long talks, which are recorded in the book of Deuteronomy. And so in Deuteronomy, the people, or in that era, the people of Israel, they were scared to go to God. And so what they would do is they'd send Moses. And they say to Moses, you go. And so what we see in Deuteronomy 5 is the Israelites say to Moses, go near and listen to all that the Lord our God says. Then tell us whatever the Lord our God tells you. We will listen and obey. So in other words, they would not go to God, but they would send Moses to go and listen to God. And then they said, well, once you hear and you tell us, then we'll do it. For us, as people who have faith in Jesus Christ, for us who follow Jesus Christ, we can go directly to him and listen. We don't need to send a priest or a prophet. We can go ourselves. And these same principles, go and listen to what God has to say, and then may we say, we will listen and obey. And that's why at the end of our services each Sunday, we finish with that slide that asks the question, what did God say today? And what are we going to do about it? What's obedience looks like in response to what God says? So guard your steps wherever you go. And then it says, or when you go, to the house of God. What is the house of God? What's being referred to here? He's referring to the temple, because this was either written by Solomon or written under Solomon's pretense, etc. So what does it mean for us today? Does it mean for us this church building? I mean, this is an amazing building that's a result of a miracle of God to provide the resources to build this place. On a Sunday morning, we gather and worship. On a Friday night, pretty much every room in this building is filled. It's just buzzing with energy and excitement in the lives of many young people and parents and leaders. So is this what it means by the house of God? If we want to understand this passage where it refers to the house of God, let's go back to the understanding of the word temple. As I said earlier this year, a temple is the intersection of heaven and earth. That's the definition of temple. It's not just used for the Christian faith. It's used for many different faiths. The concept of a temple is a place of where they believe gods dwell, and it's an intersection where the gods come from, wherever they come from, to dwell on earth. It's a place of the meeting between heaven and earth. That is also true of the understanding of the Old Testament temple. There was the intersection of heaven and earth where God came and dwelt. The very first temple that is described is the Garden of Eden. It's a place where God dwelt on earth. It's a place where God walked with Adam and Eve. He dwelt there. And what's interesting is from what we see in the Garden of Eden, it was not a place of ritual, it was a place of relationship. It was a place of relationship between God and humanity. It was a place of relationship between Adam and Eve as husband and wife. That was God's intention for the temple. It's a place of relationship. God and humanity and one another. Love God, love one another. But as you know, sin broke that perfect relationship. Adam and Eve were banished from the Garden of Eden. But God was not done with humanity. And as I said earlier, the Israelites came out of Egypt. They're in the desert. And during that time, God says to them, I want you to build a tabernacle. It's going to be a place where I dwell. That's what the word tabernacle means, a place to dwell. And many of the aspects of what was in the temple were a representation of what was in the Garden of Eden. Why? Because the Garden of Eden was the first temple. God dwelt. We see in both the tabernacle and later on in the temple that Solomon built that God's glory came down and manifested in that place. And God dwelt among his people. And so in that way, the temple is this small representation of what the Garden of Eden was originally intended. Because the garden was a place of relationship, not ritual. And that's God's intention for the temple today. Again, if we go back to the temple as it was in the Old Testament times, it was a place where sacrifices were given. Why did they sacrifice? Well, typically there were two reasons. The first was a sacrifice for atonement or for acknowledgement of sin and asking for forgiveness. And so they came and they'd say, God, you know, we're sorry, we've done the wrong thing. It's broken relationship between us and you. Here is a sacrifice that I offer in order that there be restoration of relationship. The second reason that their sacrifices were often given was around thanksgiving. God, thank you for all that you've given us, the incredible blessings that you have for us, and we want to give to you thanks. And here's our sacrifice of thanks and praise. And so it was through these sacrifices that people would come to God. The problem with the temple sacrificial system was that people started to focus more on the rituals of the sacrifices than the purpose of the sacrifices, which was relationship. Because the sacrificial system was about relationship with God. So what about the house of God for today? The house of God is not just about a building, it's about a gathering of people. It's about the people of God, modelled after Eden, where we will love God and love one another in loving relationship. It's a gathering of people that draw near to one another. And there God dwells in the midst of the lives of his people. And God may manifest his presence with his glory, but God is present in the lives of his people. And calls us to love him in loving relationship and to love one another in loving relationship. And the temple, or the church today, is a place where people come, not because they're good enough, but because they acknowledge their sin and they want relationship with God and one another. And so therefore, they come to listen to God. And then do what God asks them to do. Why? Because when we hear what God is saying to us, and we listen to that and we choose to respond to that, then our lives align more and more with God and we become more and more the people that God intended us to be. That's the intent. We need to listen. And when we think about listening, I was thinking about this, praying about this, and this beautiful old poem came to mind. It's quite an old one. It was written in the early 1800s. I don't know who wrote it. Some of you will know it. A wise old owl lived in an oak. The more he saw, the less he spoke. The less he spoke, the more he heard. Now wasn't he a wise old bird? And I just love that poem. That line, the more he saw, the less he spoke. What we know about an owl is that they sit up high in a tree. And they sit up high in a tree and they watch what's happening on the ground round about them. And then they see a squirrel or a mouse. And they fly out of the tree and they grab it. That's lunch. But it's because they're high that they can see things that those on the ground don't see. In Ecclesiastes, one of the things we have been talking about is what it means to live under heaven. When we look under heaven, it means that we see things from an earthly perspective. We see things at our level and what's happening around about us. But God's challenging us, what's it look like to see things from his perspective, which is in heaven? And so Ecclesiastes 2-5 challenges us about this. And the thing I want to say before I read those verses is that when we talk about God in heaven, it reminds me of a prayer that we just prayed. Our Father in heaven. So when we think of God in heaven, a God who sees what we don't see, remember he sees it as a Father who loves you and wants the best for you. And he sees things in your life like your blind spots. And he does that through the love of a Father for you. And so Ecclesiastes 5, verses 2 and 3 says, do not be quick with your mouth, do not be hasty in your heart to utter anything before God. God is in heaven and you are on earth. So let your words be few. A dream comes when there are many cares, and many words mark the speech of a fool. So we see here God is in heaven. He's seeing things from a heavenly perspective. We're on earth. We see things from our earthly perspective. There's a lot of things that we don't see. So let our words be few. Let us come and listen to God who sees all things. This concept of words be few, I think Jesus picks up on this in Luke chapter 18 when Jesus tells a parable. It's a parable of two men that come to the temple. One's a Pharisee, one's a tax collector. And what we read is the Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. We see this contrast here between the one who has many words to say. Once again, it's referring to those who are religious, the religious leader, who would stand and spoke publicly with many words. He emphasized his religious credentials. He emphasized his religious practices and said, look at me. And then we see the tax collector who wouldn't even look at heaven. And his words are few, but they come from the heart. His words are few. He knows he's a sinner. And he says, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I think Jesus is drawing here on the words from Ecclesiastes 5. Let your words be few, but heartfelt. And so what we've seen so far in the first three verses of Ecclesiastes 5 is that we are to watch our steps. We're to watch the way we live our life. Guard your steps when you come to the house of God. Watch the way you live your life, that you will continue to grow in a life of worship. Come and listen to our Father, because he is interested in a restoration of relationship more so than religious practices in his name. And then the teacher of Ecclesiastes, the author of Ecclesiastes, moves on in the next few verses to describe a very particular set of words. They're known as vows. And vows are a solemn promise to do something. It's an absolute commitment. And so we read then in verses 4 to 6, when you make a vow to God, do not delay to fulfill it. He has no pleasure in fools. Fulfill your vow. It is better not to make a vow than to make one and not fulfill it. Do not let your mouth lead you into sin, and do not protest to the temple messenger. My vow was a mistake. Why should God be angry at what you say and destroy the work of your hands? So, to understand this passage in context, let's see what the understanding of vows were. So again, let's go back to Deuteronomy. This was the teaching that Moses was giving before they entered into the promised land. And Moses teaches on vows in Deuteronomy 23. And he says this, if you make a vow to the Lord your God, do not be slow to pay it. For the Lord your God will certainly demand it of you, and you will be guilty of sin. But if you refrain from making a vow, you will not be guilty. Whatever your lips utter, you must be sure to do, because you've made your vow freely to the Lord your God with your own mouth. So we're seeing here that in the Old Testament, Moses was saying to them, you don't have to make a vow. If you choose to, you can. But you're making that freely. You're speaking those words out yourself. But if you do make a vow, honour it. If you do make a vow, commit to what you have vowed. And get on and do it. Don't drag the chain. Don't be slow in fulfilling it. If you're going to do it, do it. If you promise something to God and don't do it, you're in sin. That's what this passage here is saying. Jesus was asked about vows. And so let's look at what Jesus said when he in turn quotes from Deuteronomy 23. So this is in Matthew 5, he says this, again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but fulfill to the Lord the vows you have made. So that's taking that from Deuteronomy 23 that we just looked at. But I tell you, do not swear an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. All you need to say is simply yes or no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. In other words, Jesus is saying here, be people of integrity. Let your yes be yes. Let your no be no. Be truthful in what you're going to say. So what do we make then in the context of Ecclesiastes 5? We've just looked at the Deuteronomy 23 about what it says about vows. We've just looked at what Jesus said about vows. What do we then make out of Ecclesiastes 5 for us today? If we want to live a life of worship, it is a life of commitment. It's really easy to hear God's conviction about sin in our lives. When we suddenly are aware that there is a sin in our life, whether that's because God's spoken to us about it, whether that's because a loving friend has challenged us about it or convicted us about it. It's really easy to say, yes, I know it's there. I'll deal with it when I'm ready, in my own time. I'll deal with it tomorrow. Tomorrow comes and you go, I'll deal with it next week. And next week comes. What this passage says is that if you've made a commitment, deal with it. Don't drag the chain. Don't just let it stay there, in many cases festering. Deal with it. It's easy to say, yes, God, but if we don't do what God is asking us to do, if we're falsely committing to it, yes, God, I'm going to do it, and we don't, then how can we be expected to grow in godliness if we're not prepared to do what God's asking us to do? How can we expect to see our lives growing in the way of God so that we'd walk the way God intended us to if we're not prepared to deal with what God talks to us about? You see, a life of worship is a life of obedience to God. It's fulfilling what we said we'd do. And so with that rebuke in some ways that the teacher of Ecclesiastes has written, he then takes us into the final verse that we're looking at today, verse 7. Much dreaming and many words are meaningless. Therefore, fear God. Now remember this word meaningless. 2 weeks ago I was unpacking this word. It means like a breath. You know, on a cold morning and you breathe out and you can see your breath. Or it's a bit like a mist or a smoke. You know, you can see it. It just passes through. It's fleeting. You can't really grasp hold of it. You can't put it in your pocket for later. What the teacher's saying here is much dreaming and many words. In other words, people have got great big ideas. I'm going to do this and this and this. And they tell people about it and how good it's going to be. Much dreaming and many words. It can impress others. It can make them think, wow, that person's really good. Look at what they're going to do. But if we aren't guarding our steps, if we're not ensuring that our lives are growing in godliness, then it's meaningless. It's simply much dreaming. It's just a whole lot of hot air. That's what meaningless means, breathing out hot air into the cold. That's why it sort of comes out as this mist. What if we're too busy talking to God to stop and listen, to hear him? What if we keep committing to God for something and never get round to it? If that's our practices, God's saying that's meaningless. It's a mere breath and doesn't have lasting impact or meaning. So if a life like that is meaningless, then what does a meaningful life look like? And he wraps up this passage with three words. Therefore, fear God. What does fear God mean? In this particular context, fear God means to worship God. It is to worship God with reverence and awe. We see this described to us in Hebrews chapter 12 when it says, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. So this, our God is a consuming fire, is a reference to the fear of God. And this response that we are to have as we worship God is to acknowledge that God is awesome. That we come to him in reverence, to honour him, to worship him, to glorify his name. Now remember back in verse 2, we saw this. God is in heaven and you are on earth, so let your words be few. And so we see here that God is in heaven and sees all things. We're here on earth, we only see things from a limited perspective. And God wanted to restore relationship with humanity. So how did he do it? God, who is in heaven, came from heaven to earth. Through his son, Jesus Christ. Christ came from heaven to earth as a tiny babe. He grew. He lived life among us. He taught us. He demonstrated what life looks like in its fullness and abundance. He demonstrated what restoration of life looks like with healing and miracles. And then he died on the cross for us. His blood was shed to deal with our sins. He died so that we could have life. He died so there'd be restoration of relationship with God the Father. Again, in the book of Hebrews, it says this: "Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, we can come to the house of God. We can come to the presence of God. We can be there where He is through Jesus Christ. We are restored into relationship with God through Jesus Christ. We are able to come and listen to Him. And then, having heard what He's spoken to us about, whether they be words of affirmation, whether they be words of encouragement, whether they be words of request that there are things that He's asking us to do, then having listened, we are to respond. And when there's been something He's asking us to do, we're to respond with obedience to what it is that He asks us. And if we are to respond and we say, 'Yes, God, I'll do it,' then do it. Commit to it. And if we truly commit to it, we're going to do it as soon as practical and possible." That's what Ecclesiastes 5 is challenging us about. Because if we can do this, if we can come to God through Jesus Christ, if we listen to Him, we choose to respond to Him in faithful obedience and do what He asks us to do, if we are growing in godliness, we're growing in relationship with Him. And that's what He's interested in, is relationship with His children. Our response is a lifestyle of worship. Because a life of meaning, which is what Ecclesiastes is all about, what's the meaning of life? A life of meaning is a life of worship. That's what Ecclesiastes 5 is challenging us and drawing us to. And so as we wrap up today, as we do, and as I alluded to earlier, we come back simply to ask these questions. What did God say to me today? So let's just take a minute in quiet and say, "God, I want to listen. I want to hear Your voice." Whether that's been through Scripture, through God speaking directly to you, whether it's through the message, in whatever way that is, "God, what are You saying to me today?" And as you listen to what God's saying, ask yourself now, what am I going to do with that? How do I respond to that? In just a moment, we're going to make our way to the foyer. We're going to enjoy tea and coffee and catching up with one another. I really enjoy that time, catching up with each other. And sometimes I'm having conversations with people and they'll say, "Oh, could you do this? Or could you follow up on that?" And the truth is that by the time I get home on a Sunday, my head is so full of so much stuff that I forget. And so how do I deal with that? I'll say, "Excuse me," and I'll pull my phone out. And I'll either stick something in my to-do app or I'll stick it in my notes. But regularly, I'll send myself an email. And I'll send myself an email with just a few notes about what it is I'm committing to. Why? Because tomorrow morning, on Monday morning, I'm going to open my emails and I'm going to go, "Oh, that's right, I've got to do this and follow up on that." Because, you see, I'd have forgotten if I didn't take a note. If you've felt that God has said something to you today, it's really easy to walk out of here and get on with the busyness of life and forget. Not because you mean to forget, but just because life's full. Sometimes our heads are full. And so, if you want to, pull your phone out. Send yourself an email. Sit there in the morning and go, "Oh, I'm really popular. Look how many emails I got." And you realise half of them are from yourself. I encourage you, if you've heard God say something today, and you're going to do it, make a note of it. If you're a pen and paper person, jot it down. If you're a phone person, stick it in an app or in an email. But follow up on it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father God, thank you for your incredible love for us. Thank you for all you provide for us, the incredible blessings you give to us. And Lord, we look to you and we say thank you, God. Lord, we want to guard our steps. We want to watch the way that we walk this week. We want to watch our steps as we run and train and exercise so that we're fitter and stronger and healthier. I'm talking there about spiritually, emotionally. Lord, we want to be well fed this week. Again, talking emotionally and spiritually, physically as well. Lord God, we want to just draw near to you. We want to hear you. We want to come and say, Lord, I'm listening. Speak, Lord, I'm listening. That's what young Samuel said. We want to say it too. So Lord, when we hear you, we do what you want us to do. And we do it quickly. And Lord, that means that there's some things that have probably been nagging us right now. So we think, oh, I was going to do that. It's going to be a hard conversation. Lord, give us the courage and the strength to have the conversations this week you need us to have. Help us, Lord, to grow in godliness. Because, Lord, we want to live the lives you want us to live. Because that's good. Really good. Challenging at times. But those challenging times are just a part of helping us grow. And so, Father, we want to live a life of worship. Because the life of worship is a life that has meaning. And if the more we worship, the more meaning there is in life. And the more we discover the meaning of life, the more we want to in turn say, thank you, God. And so, Lord, I'd pray that this week, as we go into all that it holds in store, that our lives would be lives of great meaning, that our lives would be ones that will worship and glorify and honour you in all we say and all we do. And so, Lord, I pray for an indwelling presence of your Holy Spirit to strengthen, enable and carry each one. That, Lord, through the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, we draw close to our Father and hear his words of encouragement, affirmation, blessing, and challenge and conviction, so that, Lord, we'd be all you want us to be. I ask these blessings in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
That concludes our sermon recording. Thank you for listening. If you have any questions or require further information, please contact our church office on 07463611144, or you can email us office@rangeville.com.